Genesis chapter 37 is where we're going to be for the month of June. Actually, Genesis 37 through the end of Genesis. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then I'll explain to you what we're going to be doing for the month of June. Let's start in verse 1. Follow along with me, and I'll read aloud. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear ye, I pray thee, this dream which I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made abeyance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? And shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more, for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeyance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come down and bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And let's pray.
Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless the Sunday school lesson this morning. Lord, help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have in your word for us. Help us, Lord, to have a receptive heart. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by the things that are found in your word. We pray for all the other Sunday school classes that are meeting this morning. Lord, that you would bless the teachers, that you would bless the students. Lord, I pray that this day wouldn't be in vain, but your will might be accomplished. And Lord, thank you that we're able to meet here today in freedom. Lord, we sure don't take it for granted, and we thank you for giving it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What we're going to be covering this month is the life of Joseph. And I hopefully we'll be able to get through it, at least a majority of it in 5 Sundays. But I probably won't go back to it if I ever teach Sunday school again. So whatever I can teach out of the life of Joseph in this month, I think we've got about 5 Sundays, is what I'm going to go through. And the life of Joseph is actually a pretty fascinating study. There's so much in here, I doubt we're going to exhaust it all. And I doubt we're going to be able to really get down to all of the details and all of the facets. But, you know, this is actually a good exercise for you to do and on your own as you're reading through the Bible. And what you do is you take a character in the Bible and you begin to study that character. You just kind of adopt that character, whether it's Joseph or whether it's King David or whether it's Paul in the New Testament or somebody. And invariably what you're going to find is you're going to find things that you're going to be able to emulate. You're going to find good qualities that you're going to be able to follow after. You're also going to find a lot of mistakes. Some people think that that all of the bad things that are written that people have done in the scriptures actually disprove the scripture. But I think it just makes it all that much more authentic. You know, God doesn't hide the bad. God doesn't just whitewash over when somebody commits a mistake and when somebody actually outright sins. God shows it for what it really is. You know, he's not in the business of trying to turn things. I don't remember who was talking about it the other night, but somebody was talking about lying and about deceit. And, you know, we're very deceitful people. It's true. And if I wrote an autobiography about myself, I'm sure it would sound real good, you know, and I would tend to want to leave the bad out and put the good in and frame that good in such a way that makes it sound better than what it really is. By the way, you ought to be suspicious when you read autobiographies, you know. Especially if these old men, these saints of God that lived in the past and that had books written about them. And I'm sure that they are as godly as what the books claim that they are. But I guarantee nobody rolls out of bed and rolls into the presence of God every morning his whole life. You know, everybody has bad mornings and everybody has bad days. So when you do read an autobiography, take it with a grain of salt and try to just see the essence of the character of the person that you're dealing with. Joseph is an interesting character, and the reason why he's an interesting character is because we can't find any faults in him. We don't find any glaring errors. There's no sins. It doesn't mean that he's sinless, however. I'm sure he had errors. I'm sure he had faults. I'm sure as Joseph was locked and chained and in that camel train on the way to Egypt after his brothers sold him into slavery, I wonder if he was praying for the welfare of his brothers, or I wonder if he was thinking something else about his brothers, you know? He was a man, just like us. But in his life, we can find many things. And I want to look at his life in two different ways. And as we go through the life of Joseph, I'm going to be taking it two different directions, and we're going to kind of be bouncing back and forth and hitting both aspects of it. And the first thing is I want to show him as a type of Christ. And I'm going to explain in a minute what that means. He is a figure of Jesus Christ in a lot of different ways. And another way that I want to take it is just simply as his character. I want to see things that he's done, and I want to be able to look at things that he accomplished, and then find lessons for us. There's two reasons. Number one, the reason why I want to kind of see him as a type of Christ is because in all things throughout the Bible, we always need to keep Jesus Christ as the central focus. I've known a lot of people that are very learned in the Bible, and they study many different things, but their focus isn't Jesus Christ. Their focus might be on some little doctrine here, or their focus might be on proving and crusading on this point over here. I mean, some people, their entire focus in life is the pro-life movement. And I mean, man, for every baby that you save, I am thankful. But when that is your only focus, and when every verse that you read is turned towards that aspect, that militant aspect, you kind of go off on a little tangent, and you miss Christ. And, you know, I don't think that that's... I met a guy one time that was exactly like that. And he would pull verses out of Proverbs and just apply them to the pro-life movement and say that we had to do this and we had to do that, we had to do that. Well, like I said, I'm all for saving children. I'm all for saving unborn babies. But that is not the focus of Scripture. Saving physical lives is not the primary focus of Scripture. Primary focus of Scripture is Jesus Christ. And so these are the two aspects that I want to... And one of the reasons why I want to talk about his character is because, sad to say, in today's day, we don't have enough role models. We are starving for role models. Our role models are people that can bounce balls. If you can bounce a ball and throw it into a little metal hoop, and you can make millions of dollars, all of a sudden that qualifies you as a role model? You know, I don't think so. I know there may have been a time when our sportsmen were actually role models. They actually, and, you know, sports was kind of like that way back when, you know. A person who did well in sports usually was the type of person who was disciplined, was able to discipline their body and able to have perseverance, able to work together well as a team, you know. There were all kinds of character qualities that used to make up a sportsman. I'm not so sure that's the case now. You look at some of these professional sportsmen, I think, man, where is the good character quality? And yet you look and you see all these children just idolizing after somebody who can bounce a ball or somebody who can pick a few strings on a guitar and sing into a microphone. All of a sudden, they're the role model. I'm telling you, in this country, we have sorry, sorry role models. Even the ones that are supposed to be role models are politicians. I mean, shouldn't we be able to look up to the President of the United States? And yet, oh man, have we had some sorry presidents. We've had some good ones. Thank God for them. But as far as role models are concerned, our children looking up and say, look, I want you to one day be like the President of the United States. Man, there are some presidents I can't say that about. And it's bad. It's really sad that we've lost our role models. Joseph is a beautiful type of Christ. We are going to see Jesus Christ on every page that we look at Joseph. And Joseph is also an excellent role model. Not only for young people, but for old people alike in many different ways. So I'm hoping that you see more of Christ in the life of Joseph. I'm hoping that when you read Genesis chapter 37 to the end, from here on in, that you'll see more of Christ and that you'll at least have the idea of what it takes to pull out characteristics out of a man's life to be able to apply it to your own. And then you can do it with any person in the Bible. You can take any person, you can say, okay, this month I'm going to read about David, or I'm going to read about somebody, and actually get some good role models in your life. So in Genesis chapter 37, we basically have got the beginning of Joseph's life. And if you look in verse 1, it says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob." Okay? Jacob was Joseph's father. Joseph had a lot of brothers. In fact, I'll introduce you if you look in Genesis chapter 35. Now, you remember the story of Jacob. And if not, I'll just briefly refresh your memory. Jacob was the one who was the supplanter. He had a brother named Esau, and he had ripped Esau off of his birthright. He had swindled Esau out of his blessing, out of the blessing of the firstborn, and he had ran for his life to another country, to Laban, who was a kindred of his, and he started his life away from his father and away from his mother. And while he was there, he saw Rachel, and he really liked Rachel. And he wanted to work 7 years for Rachel, and so he made a deal with Laban. He got Rachel to wife, but he got swindled on his wedding night, and it turned out to be Leah instead of Rachel, who was the sister. So he married Leah, the older sister, against his will, and then he worked another 7 years to have the right to marry Rachel. So Jacob had two wives. He had Rachel, and he had Leah. And so he began having children by Leah. Leah was the one who he didn't particularly care for, but she ended up having six kids. Rachel was barren for a long time. She didn't have children for a long time. And finally, after years and years, she finally had Joseph, and then she had Benjamin. In this, look in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 23. Jacob had 12 sons, and in verse 23, it says the sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. And in verse 24, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. So Leah had six kids, Rachel had two kids, and then he had kids by two other women. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali. And verse 26, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Paddan Aram. And so there was a competition between Leah and between Rachel. And so they were, they were trying to get as many kids as they could, because each one was trying to better the other one. And so after they stopped giving children, after they were of childbearing age anymore, they were still kind of in this competition. So they started giving Jacob their handmaid and say, okay, go into my handmaid and let have children by her. And so four women, four different mothers, but one father, are all these sons. And all of these sons right here became the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what we know today as the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph being a little bit different, you don't have the tribe of Joseph, but Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so I'll show you later on how they fit into the picture. So there was a little bit of a change there. But it's interesting how you have all these kids. Now, some of these kids grew up earlier. Joseph being the youngest one, most of his brothers were already grown and were already full-grown men with their own families and almost their own tribes by the time he was 17 years old. And so he was probably very young. I don't know if he was even born yet. Well, you know, I take it back. He was born. He was very young when he fled from his country and went into to meet up with Esau again. He probably doesn't remember much about that country back then. But what we find now is in Genesis 37, where it starts off, it says these are the generations of Jacob in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto the father their evil report. So he was still living with Jacob, and the sons that were still with Jacob were the younger kids, the ones that were from the handmaids. And so all the sons from the handmaids were still at home, and Joseph was still at home, and so he was living together with them. And one of the things that I want to do is, like I said, I want to show Joseph as being a type of Christ. I want to give a word of warning here. You got to be very careful how you approach types. Types are shadows, are pictures in the Old Testament that speak forward to something that's going to happen in the New Testament. And you have to be real careful when you approach types, when you say, okay, well, this is a type of this and this is a type of that. I think sometimes we get real free with the types, you know? And we try saying, I remember there was a debate one time between Lindell and Don Welborn and that Church of Christ preacher. Well, he went in the Old Testament, and believe me, he was very free with the type, you know, of Moses in the flood. Noah in the flood. Moses didn't come along till later. Noah in the flood, he gave a very free interpretation of the type. And so you've got to be very careful how you approach types. I want to look just first of all at a couple of verses. If you look at Romans in chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5, 12. It says, where as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Well, it refers back to Adam. It says that Adam was a figure of him who was to come, which is Jesus Christ. So even though we're not going to study Adam, I do want to make the point in this passage right here that Paul looked back at a character in the Old Testament and said that this character right here was a type, was a how does he put it here, was a figure of him that was to come, the Jesus Christ. And so him being the first Adam, Jesus Christ is referred to as the second Adam. Adam was the one that lost the innocence. Jesus was the one that regained. Adam was the one that lost salvation. Jesus was the one that brought in salvation. Adam was the one that condemned all the world. And Jesus Christ was the one that saved all the world. And so we see Adam as a figure of him that was to come. Now, if you look at another verse, look, if you will, at Hebrews in chapter 10. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 first. Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Notice what it says in the beginning of the verse 5 here. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. It says in another scripture, it says that these things were our examples. It gives examples in the Old Testament. I want you to know that the Old Testament is very valuable to us. Some people completely discount the Old Testament. They don't look at it at all. They hardly treat it for what it really is. But I want you to know that the New Testament is considered the reality. This is where Jesus Christ is revealed. This is where we see all the information about Jesus Christ and His ministry. But in the Old Testament, we have the figures. We have the shadows. We have the pictures. We have the illustrations of Him that was to come. And over and over again, Jesus Christ would refer back to Old Testament pictures, Old Testament types, in order to refer to Himself. He would quote a passage from Isaiah, and he said, "This day these things are fulfilled in your ears." He would go from Moses and the prophets, and when he wanted to open their eyes, he went from Moses and the prophet, and he expounded all the things concerning him. I want you to know that when you look at the Old Testament, you can see Jesus Christ. I mean, just take the Lamb, for example. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you say, well, that's the first time we ever heard it. Well, if you saw the law and you saw the law for what it really was, man, you could look back and start looking at those sacrifices and over again. You think God just instituted all these sacrifices just to make a pleasurable experience or just to make it look pretty? No, those sacrifices mean something. In this passage right here, it talks about the tabernacle. The tabernacle means something. The altar in the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, the priests were even an example and a figure of him that was to come. And so when he says in Hebrews, he says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's exactly what he's saying. The Old Testament was written concerning Jesus Christ. It was looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to the Redeemer. And of course, then he's introduced in the New Testament. So one of the reasons why you want to be careful with types is that you don't want to get hung up on the shadow without seeing the reality. If you don't have a doctrine in the New Testament, then it doesn't matter what kind of similarities you see in the Old Testament. Every type in the Old Testament is backed up by a solid doctrine in the New Testament. If you don't have a solid doctrine in the New Testament to back it up, then your type is based on nothing. And we could go and we could take any story in the Old Testament and we could alliterate it and we could imagine that it holds similarities to this and to that, but that's always real dangerous. My advice is to get your doctrine out of the New Testament. Get it solid out of the New Testament and then look back at the Old Testament and see. Because some of the most educated and learned men in the world, I mean, you talk about some of these prophets, some of these scribes, and some of the ones who read the law. I mean, you have to know the law if your job was to do nothing but handwrite it out every single day and make copies of it. I imagine those guys knew tremendous portions of the law by heart, in their heart. And there were many of them that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, they saw it and they believed. There were wise men that came from the east that had seen these things and they had heard and they had read the prophecies and they knew that this was the king that was to come and they were sure in their heart. And so when it was, man, they fell down on their face, they worshiped him, they gave him gifts, but there were a lot that didn't. In this passage right here, we've got a lot of similarities to Jesus Christ that we're going to look at. And when we see the life of Joseph, we can also see many things about the life of Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 2, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. So that's what Joseph did. That's what Joseph's job was. He was a shepherd. Of course, that carries a similarity with the Lord Jesus Christ also, because the Lord Jesus Christ is called a shepherd of the sheep. Look in the end of verse 2, it said, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Here was another thing that it carries a similarity to Jesus Christ, and that was his opposition to evil. I'm not sure what his brothers were doing. I'm not sure what these sons were doing or what they were into, but the scripture tells us that Joseph took their evil report, took the things that they had done, and carried the news back to his father. So he was out in the fields, and whatever it is that they were involved in, the Bible doesn't tell us what they were doing. But for some reason, Joseph looked at it, and he said, look, this isn't right. There's something wrong here. And he went back to his dad, to Jacob, and he told them what they were doing. Now, some people might think that he's a talebearer. Some people might think that Joseph is a tattletale, that he saw these things that they were doing, and he couldn't wait to come home and tell Dad. But I don't look at him as a tattletale, as a tattlebearer. In fact, if you look in John chapter 7 and verse 7, John 7:7, it says, these are the words of Jesus Christ, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Joseph went to his own brethren, and he declared that the works that his own brothers were doing were evil. Jesus Christ also went to his own brethren, and he declared that the works that they did were evil. Wasn't that one of the ministries of Jesus Christ? Wasn't that one of the things that he did, exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? And everybody else was duped. Everybody else figured these Pharisees are holy men. But Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and the first thing he does, and thank God, Jesus Christ is the light that shines in the darkness. And so he shined in the darkness, and he exposed the evil for what it was. And he says, they hate me because I testify that their works are evil. Now that's not talebearing. Talebearing is a different story altogether. It's telling a story about someone else just to make you look better. A talebearer is usually someone who has the same kind of sins. I'll give you a perfect scenario. Two kids are playing, and one kid takes his toy fire engine. There's no relation to anything real, by the way. Takes his toy fire engine and bops the other kid on the head. The other kid gets mad, and he slugs the first kid that bopped him on the head with the fire engine. Well, the first kid with the fire engine runs and tells Mama, "Oh, so-and-so bopped me on the head." And they fail to mention that they hit that kid first with the fire engine. So the mom comes over, you know, and she disciplines the other kid for hitting, and it was his fault to begin with. That's talebearing. That's when you tell something about somebody else just to make yourself look better, to polish your halo. That's not what he's talking about here. By the way, talebearing has no place in the church. It has no place anywhere else either. Talebearing is doing nothing else but harming the image and the reputation of others. And so when Jesus Christ exposes the sins of his people, he was doing it for a reason. That doesn't give us the right and the means to go and expose everybody's sins for what they are. And yet at the same time, don't we speak truth concerning things that are without? I've said it over and over again. If the wicked people in the world have the boldness to expose their sin and to just let it flaunt out shamelessly, shouldn't we have the same boldness to declare what is right and what is true? If those that have this so-called alternate lifestyle, don't we have the right to be able to stand? And yet I'm gonna show you something. It's gonna be very soon. I have this feeling in my heart that being able to speak the truth about somebody else, about sins in society, very quickly going to become a hate crime. It's working that way, closer and closer all the time, before it won't be long, before certain sins and certain actions and certain things, you speak against those, and you'll be hating a minority group. Well, just, it's coming, you know. We might suffer persecution for our cause. But what Joseph did is he brought the father their evil report. He looked at this. He said it wasn't right. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And of course, what is Jesus Christ concerned with? He's not concerned with image. He's not concerned with popularity. He's concerned with truth. And so he says, they hate me because I testify that their works are evil. So what you do is you become a lover of truth. Truth is a tremendous thing. Truth is black and white, you know. It's a great thing to be able to be a lover of truth. Not only will it expose the sins in other people, but it'll also expose the sins in yourself. And that's what's so valuable about it. You're not sitting up there as a self-righteous Pharisee judging other people, but you're a lover of truth. So truth changes you, and it changes those that are around you. And so that we can see is a similarity. That Jesus Christ, and by the way, righteousness ought to be defended. Right, you know, this idea that these are the old ways and these are the old time methods. You know, righteousness ought to be defended. And so I think if you take a stand for righteousness, you ought to be proud that you take a stand for righteousness. Society's got it today to where Christians are almost embarrassed about doing the right things. You know, if a mom decides that she wants to spend time at home with her children and they're going to make a little bit less income for it and she's going to raise her own children, society kind of looks down on that, you know, and they say, no, you know, you ought to go for the gusto. You ought to fulfill yourself. You know, but I believe that a woman can be fulfilled raising kids. It's a terrific job. And you look at some mothers have changed the course of the world. Oh yeah, daddies have been up there and been kings and been presidents, but mothers have changed the course of the world by the way that they train their sons. And, you know, it's just an example, but different things like that. We almost apologize for righteousness. Well, I don't have to apologize for righteousness. I can defend it and I can be proud of righteousness. Verse 3, but because they did that, his brothers hated him. His brothers hated him because he tattletaled on him, is what they thought. Now, of his father's love. And believe me, there are differences in the love that Jesus Christ has. There is a difference. He says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He does. I believe he loves every single sinner. He does. He loves them. You know how you know that Jesus Christ loves sinners? God the Father loves sinners? Look at the tremendous work that he did to save men from their sins. How can you doubt the love of God? How can you say God doesn't care, God doesn't love, when God has already laid out a tremendous plan of salvation? People that accuse God of not being loving, of being hard or judgmental or uncaring, don't understand the depths of what Jesus Christ has done. They don't understand what he's gone through. Man, he could have saved just Adam. He could have pulled Adam up from under the mire. He could have reclothed Adam and Eve and set them back in the garden. But man, his plan for salvation for all mankind wouldn't have been available. I'm telling you, the fact that God would save any of us is a tremendous testimony to his love. But then it says that he loved the church and he gave himself for it. You see, Jesus Christ also has those that are his own. You look at John chapter 17. If you repent of your sins and take Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and you become a son of God, then you enter into a relationship that is beyond compare. You don't receive this kind of love from a wife or from a husband. You don't get this kind of love from kids. You don't get this kind of love from friends that are around you. This kind of love comes from God and from God alone. One of the reasons why Joseph was hated so much is because he was a recipient of his father's love. Look real quick at a verse in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. This is a story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of the disciples were on this mountain where Jesus was transfigured before him. And so when they open their eyes, they look and there's this great cloud and there's Jesus and he's shining in white raiment. And next to him is Moses and Elijah. And so Peter stands up and he says, "Hey man, we ought to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Jesus, and one for Elijah." And I think it's very, very clear what God did. First thing he did is got rid of Moses and Elijah. They went off the scene, and when they looked up, they saw Jesus only, and then God says these words. Oh, it's not in Genesis, it's back here in Matthew. He says these words. Look in verse 8. "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Verse 5 says, "While he yet spake," I probably should have read that first, "while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him.'" Let me tell you one of the reasons why Jesus Christ was so persecuted and why he was so hated is because he was the focus. He was the one that had the preeminence. The book of Colossians tells us very clearly who Jesus is. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one that gave his life. He's the one that translated from darkness to light. He's the one that gave himself up on the cross. He's the one that's the head of the church. By him, all things consist. There will come a day when every knee is going to bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And believe me, Jesus Christ gets all the attention. Jesus Christ has all the preeminence. Why did he have such a problem with those that were around him? Is because the priests were loving to have the attention given to themselves. They wanted the attention for them. In fact, they looked out and Jesus Christ started healing people. And what they did is they muttered under their breath. They said, "It's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day." You know what their problem was? They were jealous because they couldn't heal at all. All they could do was sit there and do their little things, you know, and look impressive and maybe make a few long prayers in the marketplace and kind of dupe people into thinking that they were somebody. But man, Jesus Christ could heal somebody. Man, he could compare. I mean, you can't beat that act. There's no sermon that could follow somebody going up to a casket, putting their hand on the body and raising the body back up and telling him to go back home. There's nothing you can do to top that. And they were jealous. They were envious. And of course, his brothers, the same way. Joseph was coming along, and the Bible says there in Genesis 37 that he had a coat of many colors. Jacob loved Joseph so much. Jacob put this coat of many colors on Joseph. It distinguished him from his brothers. His brothers didn't have a coat of many colors. His brothers didn't get that kind of love from Jacob. His brothers didn't enjoy that kind of fellowship. And so instead of entering into what he was experiencing, man, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They were jealous. They were envious. And so Jesus Christ the same way. Jesus Christ heals people. He gets the preeminence. Jesus Christ, the people start calling him king. They start putting palm leaves down on the ground. And they say, hail the king. Man, they started calling him for what he was. And they were jealous. They wanted to kill him because of it. And so his brethren, the same way, boy, they were angry. They were angry. His brothers were angry at the kind of treatment Joseph received, at the kind of preeminence he had. They were angry because Joseph was a truth teller. He didn't let them get away with their sin. He exposed their sin for what it was. They were mad at his dreams. I mean, you look at the dreams, Genesis 37. Imagine that. All you and your brothers are sitting around the campfire, and your little brother comes up, and he says that he had a dream that one day all of you guys were going to bow to him. Now, no kid brother gets that kind of respect. All my brothers were around, and my little brother Danny, he came down, and he said, you know, one day all you guys are going to bow because I'm going to be the greatest. You know, we figured he just had that normal Tebow pride, that delusional pride, you know, thinking that he was going to be something greater than what he was. But that's Joseph. But you know, Joseph dreamed a dream, and these dreams were from God. We're going to find out Joseph is a revealer of secrets. God gave him these dreams. Why? Because God was doing something so far beyond the actual physical scenario of what you see. Most people look at this story right here, and all they see is a punk kid going to his brothers and causing trouble, dreaming far out dreams, getting them jealous because of his visions of grandeur, and getting special treatment from the father. But you got to understand, as we weave through this pattern of Joseph, we're going to find out that God was using this one man here to set those people free. They were in bondage and they didn't even know it yet. They were in terrible trouble, and they didn't even realize it yet. The captivity in Egypt had not even taken place yet. They had not even gone into Egypt yet. Joseph was the first one in, and God was, at that time, weaving the plan to bring the children of Israel out and into their own land. You look out over there at that country of Israel. You think, oh, it's just a country. It's like Italy. It's like Germany. It's like the United States. It's a country. It'll rise. It'll fall. But Israel is no ordinary country. Oh, man, let me tell you. God was at this time working out a plan for their very salvation. And you know what they could only see? They could only see what was right before their eyes. Do you understand? There are Pharisees in hell today that rejected something so fantastic, and they had the first opportunity to accept it. Jesus laid it all out for them. He said, look, one day I am going to have a kingdom. One day I'm going to come with clouds. The Son of Man, you are going to see him when you look up in the clouds. You are going to see him in the clouds. He gave these prophecies. He told them what he was going to do. He said, when he was reading the scriptures about deliverance, he said, this day are these scriptures fulfilled in your ears. They asked him plainly, what are you? He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You look at, we're going to go through the I Am's in Vacation Bible School, and boy, just a tremendous study at what Jesus claims for himself. And you think, you missed it. These guys were so filled with envy and with jealousy that they missed the whole program. They missed the whole thing. It says there in verse 5 in Genesis 37, Joseph dreamed a dream and told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Verse 8 says, and they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. You know, it's a sad thing that a man would miss eternity over envy. You know, it's the Bible says that for envy they delivered him. And if there's anything that we can find as an example, it's the example of these brothers in enviousness, in jealousy. Now, I'm sure there's probably more than one person in this room that has been envious at a time or two. You know, envy is rampant in the church. There's a lot of envy goes along in the church. Envy is something like this. You're walking along happy and you're content and you feel like God has been pretty good to you until all of a sudden you run into somebody that had more. Somebody that has better. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's all right. I'm just going to be content with what I am. And then you meet somebody that has some better health than you. Do you ever notice that some people don't have a physical problem in their life until they're 102 and then they get a runny nose? You know, and you look and you're 50 years old and you're falling apart, Marty. You think, where's the comparison? I mean, I can't even think of the words to speak. You know, it's like, oh, I wish I were like that person. You, why can't God be fair? People all the time are talking about how God is fair. It's not fair that some people can make millions of dollars just with a little wave of their finger, and other people struggle 65 hours a week to make a $400, you know? He said, man, that's just not fair. Why can't everything be equal? Have you understood? Have you observed life long enough to know that everything is not equal? Everything is not fair. Everybody doesn't get the same opportunities in life. It's a flat lie to tell our kids, you can be anything you want to be. Well, no, you're a liar. Most of those kids in that public school, they can't be president because their name isn't Kennedy or Rockefeller or someone like that, and they don't know anybody in those families. So no, you're probably not going to be president. You can't be anything you want to be, you know? The opportunities are not limitless for you. Now, I'm not trying to ruin your self-esteem or trying to diminish your drive or anything, but it's just practical, you know? Not everybody gets the same breaks. Somebody's born into a rich and influential family, and somebody's born in a housing project on the South Side. That's not equal, but let me tell you something, that is life. One of the greatest things about Jesus Christ is that He equalizes the playing field when it comes to salvation. That everybody has an opportunity to be saved. That everybody, Jesus Christ would crawl out and cry out into the streets, and He said, whosoever will may come. That was to anybody that heard His voice and that responded to His voice. It doesn't matter if they were poor. It doesn't matter if they were rich. It doesn't matter what they were. Jesus Christ is available to those that call upon His name. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you see how silly envy is? Right now, these brothers are envying Joseph. They are envying their only hope of salvation. They are envying their only hope of continued posterity because God is setting out a plan to build him a nation. The same thing. If you let envy get in the way, you've missed the whole point. The whole point is not that we all have the same stuff. The whole point is that we all have the same easy ride. Man, I'm telling you, some people just have a hard life in this life. Some of it's self-induced. Some of it you've got to take credit for yourself. Other things are just plain circumstance. Some people get more rain in their parts of the world than other people do. Some people get more drought in the world than their other people do. But wouldn't it be silly to let a little envy stop you from seeing God's tremendous plan? Now, if it's true that God is in the process here and God is working behind the scenes and God has called you out and put you into this tremendous thing called the church, His body, and He is right now building this body. He is making this building out of lively stones, and He's putting this stone over here, and He's putting this one over here, and He's putting this one over here. Are you going to despise where God puts you? You know, if God decides to do something with you, shouldn't you just rather give glory to God? You're part of His plan. Amen. Oh, Peter, He took him through the process. He says, Peter, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, feed my sheep. And He told him that three times. And then He told Peter, He says, when you're old, they're going to tie you up and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And Peter all of a sudden starts looking around and he sees John. And he says, well, what about him, Lord? And he says, well, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If it's God's will that somebody have an easy ride and you have a hard ride, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You're part of His plan. It's in His will. What I'm saying is, don't let this envy, don't let the envy of other people stop you from seeing God's plan. And by the way, by the same token, don't let these little things in life stop you from getting all that you can from God. The things that they were risking cutting themselves on, but just because of their own feelings, their own stupidity, their own hard-heartedness. That's why it's important in everything that we do to stay tender towards the Lord. Stay open, stay tender. Willing to accept what He gives you. Now, some things you can change, other things you've just got to accept. You've got to be prepared that it's God's will. Just know this, that Jesus Christ knows what He's doing. God doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't make it with you. He doesn't make it with His church. He doesn't make it with anything else. His brothers should have trusted this. The Pharisees should have trusted Jesus Christ. But we who know Him, who see the types, who know Him intimately, ought to be the ones that trust Him the most. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your word today. Lord, give us the comfort and the strength that this word brings. I pray, Lord, that You would be with Brother Trini and the preaching hour coming up next. Lord, just fill him with Your words and give him the boldness that he needs to preach well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.